was held on May 26, 1991, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, before we turn to the Word of God, I just want to give a word of explanation for any who may be visiting among us. I generally plant myself at the rear door, whether I've preached or not, in order to greet our own people and to greet visitors. But having been on my feet three times today, and with the knee just beginning to come around from the surgery, there's beginning to be some swelling, and standing on the concrete floor aggravates it, so I will not be going to the door. Please do not interpret that as anything other than a wise expedient in trying to get back the full and hopefully normal use of this knee. Now, if you will turn, please, to the portion read in your hearing in the consecutive reading of the Scriptures tonight, Ezekiel chapter 3. Knowing that a number of our people would be away this weekend, I did not believe it would be wise to continue our present series on the Manifesto of Trinity Baptist Church. And as I prayerfully reflected on what I ought to preach, having, as it were, this one unusual opportunity here in the evening service, my mind was drawn to this very passage, which I knew would be the reading for tonight. And I would ask you to hear again as I read just one section of that which was read in your hearing earlier in the service, chapter 3 and verse 16. And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and thou hast delivered thy soul. Now, for those of you who have been here for the consecutive reading of the prophecy of Ezekiel, you will know that the first three chapters, almost in their entirety, are given over to a record of Ezekiel's call to the prophetic office. The account of that call begins in chapter 1 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. And then for the remainder of chapter 1, there is the record of the various visions of the glory of God given sovereignly by God to this man called Ezekiel. Visions culminating in a vision of what was most likely a pre-incarnate manifestation of the second person of the Godhead, the Son of Man, one who had the appearance of a man, and yet all of the accoutrements of deity. And when he sees these visions, culminating in this vision of one in the likeness of the appearance of a man, Ezekiel said, "When I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake." And then in chapter 2, we have the record of the words that God speaks to Ezekiel as he further marks him out and commissions him to the office and function of a prophet in Israel. And this entire section is taken up then, not with visions of the glory and majesty of God, but with words delivered with all of the authority of God. And the only thing that is in what we might call a visionary category is when he is asked to eat a scroll at the end of chapter 2, and he eats that scroll and on into the first few verses of chapter 3. Then as he speaks to him concerning how his mission will be received by the nation, it will be met primarily with hard-heartedness and stiff-neckedness and unbending, resolute rebellion against God and His truth. We then see God culminating, as it were, His preparation of His servant by giving him another, at least in many form, undoing vision of His glory. Verse 12, after all of the visions, then all of the words, then we read in verse 12, "Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice of a great rushing, saying, Blessed be the glory of Jehovah from this place. And I heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures," taking us back to the vision of chapter 1. And this overpowered the prophet, and he says, "I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit, and the hand of Jehovah was strong upon me." And he came and dwelt with the captives by the river Chebar, and I sat there overwhelmed among them 7 days. Now verse 16, "And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying," and in this final utterance of God, we have the capstone of the commission of the prophet Ezekiel. Everything from chapter 1 and verse 1 to this paragraph is leading up to this culminating distillation of his task as a prophet of the Lord God of Israel. And I want us to meditate tonight upon this paragraph under three headings. First of all, I want you to notice with me God's sovereign appointment of the prophet, God's solemn pronouncement through the prophet, and God's searching requirement of the prophet. First of all, then, God's sovereign appointment of the prophet. As Jehovah is summarizing what he has been doing in marking out Ezekiel, giving to him visions of his glory, giving to him verbal communications of his unique function now standing before him as a prophet of God, God is very careful to underscore that he is a prophet by sovereign appointment alone. Look at the language of verse 17. "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee, therefore hear and give them warning. I have made thee, therefore hear and give them warning." And in these words, God is giving us, in a kind of verbal shorthand, a fresh reminder of his own sovereign appointment of the prophet. One thing is clear in the appointment of every prophet to his task, that no prophet came to his task as the result of career selection. He did not come to his task and to his office by the consensus of the people. But by various ways, God made it very plain that when a man was to be his prophet, he would be so as God exercised sovereign prerogatives in appointing man to that office. So that the presence of a prophet in Israel was a constant reminder of two great realities: God's authority in action and God's grace in manifestation. Whenever a prophet appeared on the scene, a man upon whom God had laid his hand, the very presence of such a man was a reminder to everyone in Israel that God was still exercising his rights as God to mark out a man, to commission that man, to place his spirit upon that man, and to take the faculties of that man and to make them the very instrument of conveying his mind and his will and word to the nation of Israel, or in some cases, to the nations of the earth in general. So the presence of a prophet is a constant reminder of God's authority in action. But because the prophets came to call the nation of Israel back to covenant faithfulness, to call them away from their sins, to encourage them with pronouncements of God's saving designs for the future and days of restoration and blessing that would come to and through the nation, the presence of a prophet was not only a reflection of God's authority in action, but God's grace in manifestation. You'll remember in several of the prophets, again and again, when God is trying to humble the sinning nation for its ingratitude, one of the things God underscores is, I sent unto you my prophets, rising early and late. And he says again and again, this was a manifestation of my grace in action. You had my law. It was an inscripturated law. You had the terms of the covenant before you. You were without excuse if you went a whoring after other gods. If you broke the terms of the covenant, you were without excuse. I could have left you, but I sent my prophets unto you. Why? Because God's grace was being exercised towards his people to call them back from their ways of disobedience, back into covenant faithfulness. And again and again, through the prophets, God entreats, God pleads, God even begs his people, takes the posture of one who reasons with them concerning the unreasonableness of their sin and of their waywardness. And so God's sovereign appointment of the prophet is underscored, and this divine initiative is asserted in the words, I have made thee, therefore hear and give them warning. But note, not only under this head of God's sovereign appointment of the prophets, the divine initiative asserted, I have made thee, but the divinely chosen imagery explained. Notice, he says, in making Ezekiel a prophet, he has made him a watchman unto the house of Israel. He could have said, I have made thee a prophet. But what he is saying is, in making you a prophet, I am making you, in a unique sense, a watchman unto the house of Israel. Now, what is involved in that divinely chosen imagery of a watchman? Well, we're not left to conjecture or to inference or deduction. All we need do is to turn to a parallel passage in the same prophecy, chapter 33, where God in detail explains the imagery. It's wonderful when God himself expounds his own images. Ezekiel 33:1-7. The word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them, and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever hears the sound of the trumpet and takes not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. Whereas if he had taken warning, he would have delivered his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, and the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Now you see, words could not be plainer. God says, just as men select from their own number one to serve in the function of a watchman, so I have set thee a watchman. So the parallel is not to be found in the fact that the people of a town or a city take a man and make him a watchman. No, God says, don't stress that aspect of the analogy. God himself intervenes and says, no, the analogy breaks down at that point. I have sovereignly made you a watchman. That is, in making you a prophet, I have given you a function that finds parallels in what men do when they select one of their number to be a watchman over the city. And the watchman was to be one who had keen eyes to see impending danger, and had a good set of lungs and vocal cords, and could warn the city of that impending danger. The whole imagery of the watchman terminates upon the eyes and the mouth of the watchman. He is to look out and to see. Or we should say even his ear. He is also to hear. He is to see and to hear anything that would indicate impending danger. And then he is to blow the trumpet. He is to sound the alarm that will cause those within the city to make due preparations for the impending danger. And so in God's sovereign appointment of the prophet, two things are emphasized. The divine initiative is asserted, and the divinely chosen imagery is explained for us. Now what do we say with reference to this in terms of where we are in this present age of God's redemptive purposes? We do not believe there are living prophets. We believe all claims are either at best misplaced zeal, at worst downright satanic imitations, false prophets who speak by the impulse of demonic spirits, and the Bible speaks of that and says they will multiply in this epoch called the last days, that there are doctrines of demons. Peter says, as false prophets were multiplied, so false teachers will be multiplied. So we do not expect that there will be prophets, men who are in these unusual ways marked out sovereignly by God and given the function of a watchman in the sense of Ezekiel. But it's very interesting that when we turn to the New Testament, we find the Apostle Paul incorporating the watchman motif and weaving it into the fabric of the responsibility and task of ordinary elders. And we see that in Acts chapter 20. Here the apostle is addressing the elders, the ordinary standing office bearers in the church of Christ, those who come to their office not by direct revelation, but by a process of deduction and prayerful waiting upon God and congregational scrutiny and the other ways we've been contemplating recently in our series on the manifesto. And yet notice how the watchman motifs are found in Paul's dealings with elders. After reviewing the nature and substance of his own ministry among them for some 3.5 years, he then says in verse 28, turning to these men. In fact, we should go back to verse 26. Wherefore I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. There's the watchman motif. Language taken right out of Ezekiel chapter 3, Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel 33. The watchman who will be chargeable with the blood of those whom he is to warn, if he warns them not. He says, I'm pure from the blood of all men, for I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. Verse 28, take heed, pay close attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops. Literally overseers, those who look over the flock. Closest word to watchmen. And because it is the pastoral concept of the church as flock, they are those who look over and inspect to shepherd the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. And then he says, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in. From among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Now look at verse 31. Wherefore watch ye. Watch ye. Do you see those motifs of the watchman coming through in the context of Paul's dealings with these elders? The concept of watching with divine accountability, watching in the light of the impending dangers of wolves from without and perverse men from within, watching as Paul did with a sense of divine accountability, lest in the final day they be charged with the blood of men. So much then for God's sovereign appointment of the prophet and some of its relevance to us. But notice, secondly, God's solemn pronouncement through the prophet. Here God distills the essence of what the prophet's message will be in all of the things that he declares to the nation of Israel and words that he will declare even to other nations. This is the distilled essence of that which God himself is pronouncing through the prophet. And I've chosen my words carefully. It is God making pronouncements through the prophet. That's why God says, when I say unto the wicked, God takes ultimate responsibility for the pronouncements of the prophet. And when we summarize what is set before us in verses 18-21, what do we find? Well, we find these two simple realities. Number one, that the way of wickedness is the certain way of death, and that the way of righteousness is the certain way of life. That's it. That's the distilled essence of God's solemn pronouncement through the prophet. Listen as I emphasize certain words as I read, beginning in verse 18. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. If thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. Verse 20, again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered. You see what God is saying by putting these words together again and again and again. Wicked, wickedness, wicked way, and die, die, die. Wickedness is the certain way of death. That's the essence of the solemn pronouncement of God through the prophet. To be in the way of wickedness, to be performing wickedness, to be a wicked man, is to be in the way that leads to death. Conversely, though it's not repeated as often, to be a righteous man found in the way of righteousness is to be in the certain way of life. Verse 21. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and thou hast delivered thy soul. Righteousness and life are set forth as inseparable realities, as surely as wickedness and death are set forth as inseparable realities. Now, what do we say to this that constitutes the very distilled essence of God's solemn pronouncement through the prophet? Whatever the prophet was doing when he was preaching to the people, the ultimate end of his ministry was that he might convince the wicked man that to go on in his wicked way was to lead to death and to the judgment of God. To convince men that they would have life, even life which consists in the knowledge and favor of God now and in the world to come, they could only find that life in the way of righteousness, in the way of an imputed righteousness, in the way of an imparted righteousness, in the way of righteousness, in all of the sweeping breadth of the significance of that word. Now, what was true in Ezekiel's day is just as true today. It was the message of God from the Garden of Eden to this very hour. What did God say to Adam? And in turn, Adam imparted the knowledge of it to Eve. Of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat. In the way of obedience is the way of life. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, lest thou die. The way of wickedness is the way of death. The way of righteousness is the way of life. And right through the scriptures, when God enters into covenant within the nation of Israel and sets up that strange ceremony where the law was to be read and there was to be this antiphonal pronouncement of blessing and cursing, God is underscoring this great principle again. Sin always puts us in the way of death, and it is righteousness which places us in the way of life. And isn't that what we read this morning? Jesus said, if to be practically righteous and conform to the law of God
You must deal so radically with a besetting sin as to undergo something inwardly that is as torturous as external amputation of a limb would be. Get rid of the sin or you'll be damned in hellfire. Isn't that what Jesus said? What's he saying? Only in the way of righteousness will there be life. In the way of any wickedness of any kind, deliberately and willfully indulged, is to be in the way of death. Paul said it again and again. Be not deceived. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor railers. These shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They may have 100 decision cards packed in their pocket and have been baptized 1,000 times, but if they are not in the way of righteousness, they're in the way of death. The wages of sin is death. Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. My friends, you listen to me, children. Listen to me, teenagers, young men and women, older men and women. The distilled essence of God's solemn pronouncement through the prophet lies at the heart of all faithful preaching in every age. You have a choice to make. The way of death and the way of life are set before you. The way of death is the way of performing wicked deeds and walking in a course, what is called a wicked way. And you must know that you cannot have the way without its end. And you must face realistically that to be in the way of wickedness is to be in the way of death. Spiritual death now, physical death in the hour of God's appointment, for it is appointed unto men once to die. And then the horrors of eternal death, outer darkness, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is never quenched. When there will no longer be what is called in Hebrews 11 the pleasures of sin for a season. The one thing that can make sin and wickedness and the way of wickedness attractive now is the little temporary fleeting pleasures to be sucked out of sin. Yes, it says of Moses, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I'd be a fool to say there is no momentary pleasure in sin. Yes, there is. Without that, only madmen would choose sin. But I speak to people who in everything else act like rational people. But oh, in this area you act like madmen, mad boys and mad girls, mad young people, because you will not really face from the depths of your being that in the way of wickedness, in the way of crookedness, in the way of a heart that is alienated from God and from Christ as the object of your trust and the object of your supreme affection, apart from a life framed by the law of God in the power of the Spirit out of love to Christ, you're in the way of wickedness. And the way of wickedness is the way of death. And it is only in the way of righteousness that life is to be found. A righteousness imputed after the fashion we heard this morning, in which Christ our mediator says that if he owes thee aught, I will repay it. And Jesus has paid it all to him we owe. And with that imputed righteousness, there comes immediately the renovation of our whole inner man, with a heart now committed to walk in righteousness, to walk in the ways of God, to cleave to the Lord Himself, and to seek to do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Now we've considered God's sovereign appointment of the prophet, God's solemn pronouncement by the prophet. Now notice thirdly, God's searching requirement of the prophet. Two things, the essence of it, and then the enforcement of it. What is God's requirement of the prophet? Look at the essence of it in 17b. Son of man, I've made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. Hear and give. That's the essence of the requirement of the prophet. What he hears, he is to give. No more, no less. What he hears, all that he hears, only what he hears, he is to give. Notice how God emphasized this again and again in the midst of commissioning Ezekiel to the office of a prophet. Chapter 2 and verse 7. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. In other words, Ezekiel, if you find people stopping their ears and your congregation shrinking, don't go looking for a different message. My words alone. My words, chapter 3 and verse 4, Son of man, go, get thee to the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. Verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3, moreover he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thy heart, hear with thine ears. Go, get thee to them of the captivity unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, whether they hear, whether they forbear. God's searching requirement of the prophet, the essence of it is nothing more or less than to deliver in absolute faithfulness the divinely given message as he had received it. He was not to evaluate what he thought in it was relevant, what he thought in it was palatable, what he thought in it would be acceptable. That's why Paul could say, I take you to record, I'm free from the blood of all men, the watchman language, because I've declared unto you the whole counsel of God. All that God said to me, I've spoken. That's the essence of God's searching requirement of the prophet. And then the enforcement of that requirement, God enforced it in a most solemn and searching way. He said failure to do so would result in nothing less than blood guiltiness. Listen to the language, 18b. But he says, if you do not speak to warn the wicked, if you have a constitutional indisposition to talk about death and judgment and hell and the wrath of God, and you're a silent prophet, you will not warn. The wicked man will die for his sin and in his sin. But Ezekiel, listen to me, his blood will I require at thy hand. You know where that language comes from? It comes from all the way back in Genesis chapter 9. The institution of capital punishment. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. At the hand of the man will I require it. What is God saying to the prophet? As I have wrestled with that question, I cannot be faithful to the language of Scripture and say anything other than this.
God says you be faithful to my words or you'll be damned for the sin of spiritual murder.
What murder is to the human life,
unfaithfulness is to the human soul. It's murder of the souls of men, and I'll require their blood. Souls have no blood. It's obviously a graphic figure of speech. You'll be guilty of spiritual murder if you do not warn them. You talk about enforcing a prophet's commission. Failure will result in blood guiltiness. He didn't say it once, he said it again. Verse 20. But his blood will I require at thy hand. And he repeats it in Ezekiel 18, in Ezekiel 33. God underscored again and again in his searching requirement of the prophet. The essence of that requirement was, speak all of my words. The enforcement was, if you do not, you don't need to deny my words. Just be silent and refuse to pronounce them. I'll require their blood at your hand. But then there's the flip side. Faithfulness will result in the deliverance of his own soul. 19b. If thou warn the wicked and he turn not from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. Yes, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, God says the same thing. The end of verse 21. Because he took warning and thou hast delivered thy soul. What a way to enforce the requirement of the prophet that he be faithful to speak only the words of God. Nothing but the words of God. All of the words of God. God enforces it with the threat that failure would result in blood guiltiness. Faithfulness will result in the deliverance of his own soul. Now, believing we have warrant from Paul's usages of the watchman motifs in application to elders, what do we say in the light of this very surface exposition of the passage? There are three very pointed concluding words of application that I wish to make, believing that 2 Timothy 3:16 is true, that all scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And the first thing I want to say is this, and I say it for the academy students among us, for my fellow elders in the ministry, for any who aspire to the ministry, and for those of you who pray for ministers, and for those of you who wonder what a true ministry is. In other words, this has no limited application. Here's the first observation I make. The most essential prerequisite for a preacher is that he have a large, overpowering, religious experience of the majesty and the greatness of God. The most essential prerequisite for a preacher is that he have a large, overpowering, and then I wrestled with what words to use. I was going to use theology of the majesty and greatness of God, but because theology can simply be a head and an intellectual exercise, I said, no, that's not the word I want. I was going to use the word experiential or experimental, but I knew that wouldn't convey anything to some of you. And so, with the problem of words, I chose this word. We must have as the most essential prerequisite for the ministry a large, overpowering, religious experience of the majesty and the greatness of God. How did God prepare Ezekiel for such an awesome task? With such awesome issues at stake, life and death. With such awesome accountability, blood required in his hands or delivering his soul. How did he prepare him? He didn't send him to a finishing school to learn how to crock up and prop up his self-esteem. He didn't send him to a Dale Carnegie course to learn how to be a slick, smooth operator. He gave him visions of his glory that shattered him. He gave him visions of his glory that shattered him and overcame him and overpowered him.
and left the man whose life was going to be involved in words, left him speechless, dumbstruck. No man's fit to speak in the name of Christ until his mouth has been shut by a vision of the majesty of Christ. Look at the account and how it's repeated. Verse 28 of chapter 1. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so is the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Jehovah. And when I saw it, he didn't say I got up and danced a jig and spoke in tongues and bellowed hallelujah. He said I fell upon my face and I heard a voice of one that spake. I was on my face with my mouth shut. I was silent, shattered, overcome. I was ready for God to do the talking. Look at the same emphasis in chapter 3, verse 15b. After God then speaks and then gives him, as it were, a reflection of that same manifestation of his glory, he comes down to his fellow Israelites by the river Chebar, and what happened to him? He said, I sat there overwhelmed among them 7 days. And he tries to describe his internal psychological frame of mind and heart. He said, I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, and the hand of Jehovah was strong upon me. Oh, what a horribly poor thing is human language to convey these realities. What he's saying is, I had an overpowering religious experience of the majesty and the greatness of my God. And he hardly knew how to describe it. Look at verses 22 and 23 of the same chapter. The hand of the Lord was there upon me, and he said, arise, go forth to the plain, and there I will talk with you. Then I arose and went forth, and behold, the glory of Jehovah stood there as the glory which I saw by the river Chebar. He's down on his face again. And I fell upon my face. In the time of his commissioning, he was spending more time on his face than he was anywhere else. Now, am I saying that we must have an experience? No. No, I'm not talking about an experience that can be located at a specific place and time. No, when I say we must have a large, overpowering religious experience, I'm speaking of it as a state and frame of the soul in the presence of God. And as the ways of the Spirit are sovereign as the wind in bringing men into a state of grace, so the ways of the Spirit are utterly sovereign in preparing men to be the servants of Christ. And I am not in any way insisting upon some second work of grace or some special baptism of the Spirit that someone can identify. I would distance myself from all such teaching in the mind of everyone. Can I make it any plainer than that? But I'm saying by the ordinary means of grace, prayer, and the ministry of the Word, and the disciplines of God's providence, no man is fit to be God's mouthpiece until his mouth has been shut by an awesome, overpowering religious experience of the majesty and the glory of God, as revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. This will cut a man down to size, and no matter how God may use him, he'll never get the ministerial struts. It's an ugly thing to see any creature who has all that he has by divine donation. What hast thou that thou did not receive? It's an ugly thing to see a beautiful woman with a haughty look as she parades her beauty, proud of her face. A shapely woman or man, proud of his or her body. Proud of possessions, proud of anything. Pride is an ugly thing. because it's robbing God of his glory. But nowhere is pride more ugly than in one who takes upon himself the role of a spokesman for God. Ministerial strut is the ugliest kind of pride in the universe. And I'm convinced the vast majority of men who've gone into the ministry are all the time telling me they have to fight pride. I wonder if they've ever been cut down to size by their own riverkeeper. John was in the Isle of Patmos, and when he had a vision of the exalted Christ, he didn't snuggle up to him and say, "Oh, sweet Jesus." He said, "I fell at his feet as one dead." And he laid his right hand upon me and said, "Fear not." He knew the consolations of Christ, but in a state of being shattered by a vision of the glory of Christ. It is this that will cut us down to size and keep us down to size. It is this that will rip out of a man's heart the fear of his fellow mortals. Some of you will find this hard to believe, but God put me together a very constitutionally fearful man. The boy that is but the germ of the man was a most fearful boy. If you don't believe it, ask my parents sometime when they're visiting. Ask my siblings. "What is it that has given me boldness to preach?" I'll tell you what it is. I stand before a majestic God who with but one breath could blow me into a billion atoms. Make me vaporize into nothing. I fear that God. What's your face? What are your frowns? What are your opinions before the majesty of a God like that? I don't know who the hymn writer was. I've been desperately trying to find where I found this hymn. You're really getting old when you find a gem and can't remember where you found it. But I have the gem. "Shall I for fear of feeble man the Spirit's course in me restrain? Or undismayed in deed and word be a true witness for my Lord? Awed by a mortal's frown, shall I conceal the word of God Most High? How then before thee shall I dare to stand, or how thine anger bear? Shall I to soothe the unholy throng soften thy truths, and smooth my tongue to gain earth's gilded toys? Or flee the cross endured, my God, by thee? What then is he whose scorn I dread, whose wrath or hate makes me afraid? A man, an heir of death, a slave to sin, a bubble on the wave. Yea, let men rage, since thou wilt spread thy shadowing wings around my head. Since in all pain, thy tender love will still my sure refreshment prove. Savior of men, thy searching eye doth all my inmost thoughts descry. Doth aught on earth my wishes raise, or the world's pleasures, or its praise? The love of Christ doth me constrain to seek the wandering souls of men with cries, entreaties, tears to save, to snatch them from the gaping grave. For this, let men revile my name. No cross I shun, I fear no shame. All hail reproach and welcome pain. Only thy terrors, Lord, restrain. My life, my blood, I here present, if for thy truth they may be spent. Fulfill thy sovereign counsel, Lord. Thy will be done, thy name adored. Give me thy strength, O God of power. Then let winds blow or thunders roar. Thy faithful witness will I be. 'Tis fixed, I can do all through thee." That says it all, doesn't it? That's what made Ezekiel the prophet he was. God didn't start by saying, "You're my prophet, go speak." No. Chapter 1 begins with visions of the glory of God that overwhelmed him, overpowered him, subdued him, and shattered him. The most essential prerequisite for a preacher is that he have a large, overpowering religious experience of the majesty and greatness of God, and that will cut him down to size and keep him down to size, and it will keep him from the fear of men, which brings a snare. The greatest snare in our pulpits is the fear of men. It snares men's tongues from being faithful to men's souls. But I hasten to a second observation. The most powerful incentives to faithfulness in a preacher are drawn from a firm belief in the great issues of life and death. The most powerful incentives to faithfulness in a preacher are drawn from a firm belief in the great issues of life and death. When God is giving a distillation of the heart of the prophet's ministry, he does not tell him all the details in summary form. He says to his prophet, "This is the essence of what I'm saying through you. To be in the way of wickedness is to be in the way of death. To be in the way of righteousness is to be in the way of life." And it's when preachers keep those fundamental issues alive in their souls by earnest prayer and frequent meditation upon the Word of God, bringing near their own day of death, bringing near the day of their accountability, bringing near the day when the graves will be opened, bringing near by faith the day when the voice of the archangel and the trump of God shall sound, bringing before the eye of faith the vast myriads of earth's population standing before the great white throne, from which earth and heaven flee away, seeing by faith the books opened, hearing the pronouncement, "Come ye blessed, depart ye cursed." My friend, sitting here tonight, you may not believe it, but I believe it. Hell stands yawning to take you, or heaven stands open to welcome you, and there's no middle place. Hell yawns! Its mouth is opened! And what keeps you from dropping in? Not that your sins have been pardoned through the blood of Christ. Not that you've been declared righteous in the court of heaven on the basis of the doing and the dying of Christ. Not because you've been renovated and given a nature that is the down payment of that total fitness for heaven that will come at your glorification. No, there's one thing that keeps you out of the pit of hell, and that's the sovereign will of God that keeps your ticker going. That's all. Everything else in you is pressing you down into hell. God's righteousness, God's justice, the angels and unseen creatures that look upon you in your horrible self-centered style of wicked, selfish rebellion against God, everything in God's creation would press you into hell. And only God's sovereign mercy resists the pressure and keeps you out. Oh, my friend, how can you sit there careless? Go out of another service, back to business as usual, and roast your hot dogs and belt down your soda pop tomorrow? There's a yawning hell underneath you. In God's name, will it take the flames to convince you? Dear children, young people, hell yawns. And everything you are and have been is like a powerful magnet drawing you into the pit. but the way of life still stands open. God in Jesus Christ says, I set before you the way of life and of death. God says, repent. One of the men said, Pastor, explain what you mean when you say stack arms. And I said, I would. That's what an army that was surrendering would do. It would come and throw all its rifles and all of its munitions on a pile, indicating unconditional surrender. We're giving up. And when I say stack arms, I'm saying take all of your tokens of rebellion, your own ideas about what's right and wrong and good and noble, your own plans for your own life and your own silly notions about how to get to heaven and be right with God. Those are all the arms of your mental and spiritual and moral and ethical rebellion. Stack arms, throw them on the pile, and run to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on a hell-deserving rebel sinner and save me for your name's sake. The most powerful incentives to faithfulness in a preacher are drawn from a firm belief in the great issues of life and death. As you pray for those of us who preach, pray that we'll never get so fastidious that we won't get accused of being old-fashioned hellfire and damnation preachers. I don't care what sophisticated pseudo-intellectual comes into a meeting goes out and says, I heard that there was someone that was preaching with some degree of respect. Well, he's just an old backwoods tent-needing preacher. I glory in the shame. Pray that none will ever stand in this pulpit who have any other perspective. Then thirdly and finally, the most effective influence to create passion in a preacher. And hear me carefully. The most effective influence to create passion in a preacher is to realize that in delivering the Word of God, he is to reflect the heart of God. We saw those many passages where God says, what I say, you speak. Now, does that involve just the substance of God's words or the manner in which God himself would speak them were he to speak them? Well, we know because God did speak words in the person of his Son. And we read that in that great day of the feast, Jesus stood in the temple and he cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And we read that Jesus stood and said, come unto me, all ye that labor. I feel I profane the words when I quote them. How can we ever reproduce what he said? But one thing I know, he didn't stand in the temple and say, any man thirst, then come to me and drink. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. You see, it's blasphemous even to think that way. And look here in the prophet Ezekiel, in one of those parallel passages, and it'll be the last one that we look at as we close. Chapter 18, verses 30 to 32. Listen as God speaks through the prophet in the first person. And I ask you to judge how you believe the prophet would have spoken in the first person on behalf of Jehovah these very words. God is pleading, saying he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that he should return from his way, that is, his wicked way, and live. You see, life and righteousness, wickedness and death are still the recurring motifs. Now, verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one of you, according to his ways, saith the Lord Jehovah. Return ye, and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away all your transgressions wherein you've transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord Jehovah. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. Can you imagine Jehovah simply saying with computer like blandness, why will you die, O house of Israel? Turn and live. He says it's not right. Why? Because we are made in the image of God. And God's passion in the person of His Son registered in the tears of His Son. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered and ye would not? Is it the word of God? Is it the word of God to say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how... No! That's not the word of God! It is the form of His words! It's not the word of God. God's word has God's heart with it and behind it. And the most effective influence to create passion in a preacher is to realize in delivering the word of God, he's to reflect the heart of God, yes, consistent with his own personality, his own physiology, and a host of other individual things. But one thing you'll know, if he's delivering the word of God, reflecting the heart of God, by whatever means, quiet intensity, unfettered urgency, intensity, and even, in some cases, elevated volume. One thing will be clear. You know passion when you hear it. I know passion when I'm sitting in a ball game. Somebody next to me has got his arms folded, looking all over the place. Last the ninth, home team's behind one run, bases loaded, two out, three and two, and he's yawning. He ain't involved. There's no passion. What's the score? Oh, 4-5. He's giving you all the facts, but he's not involved. But the real fan, man, he's up, he's on his feet, the sweat's going, and he sees into it. Why? The passion shows. It has its own unwritten code of how to express itself. Let a woman stand outside a building in which two of her infant children are still trapped while it's burning. And she stands there with arms folded, and you say, what are you doing, lady? Oh, I'm just watching, see if to get my kids out. You say, the woman's a fool. She's out of touch with reality. Now, given her temperament and nationality and upbringing, she might be wringing her hands and wailing. She might be quietly sobbing. But the language of passion would be written from the top of her head to the sole of her feet. And you know it. You cannot deny the reality of what I'm saying. And grace does not war with nature. And when God chose to make human instruments the vehicle of His word, He does not want them to be a vehicle of His word in the manner in which a computer could be. Feed the thing in, push the button, it could speak the words correctly. But it must be evident in terms of all of the peculiarities of a man's individuality. Why do I keep repeating that? Because somebody's going to go out and say, Pastor Martin said, unless you beller and holler and cry and plead like he does, you aren't preaching. I didn't say that. I didn't say it. I've never said it. I will never say it by the grace of God. But I'm unashamed to say with Professor Murray, dour, quiet, reserved Highlander, preaching without passion is not preaching. Why? Because it doesn't reflect the heart of God. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says, why will you die? May I say it reverently, God experiences a holy inward frustration before the madness of sin. He says, why will you die? Why will you die? I set the way of life before you. I've made all provision for you. And yet you're determined to die. Kill your souls. Why? 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 God have mercy on Trinity Church. The day you want to be so fashionable that abandoned, passionate preaching is out of place around here. My friend, listen, I serve your notice. As long as I have breath, and my prayer has been, when I can no longer preach with passion, Lord, take me home. And I believe there are spiritual leaders in this place committed to the same perspectives that are determined under God Not that this pulpit will be a place where there is illogical, unsymmetrical, unbiblical ranting and raving. No! There's nothing inconsistent with the most keen, well thought out, logical expression of thought suffused with the hottest passion, because the two exist in God. And to the extent we're conformed to the image of Christ, they will exist in us. They will exist in you, parents, when you talk with your kids. You don't dispassionately warn them of heaven and hell as though you're talking about Nintendo games. You're talking about a real hell with real torment and real outer darkness. Would to God we could make it plain enough that you'd tremble where you sit. Well, that's God's commission of the prophet. He came to the prophet, made it plain that it was his sovereign appointment that was marking him out. He gave a solemn pronouncement through the prophet. The way of wickedness is the way of death. The way of righteousness is the way of life. And then he gave a searching requirement to the prophet, the essence of which was, speak only my words, but all my words. The enforcement was, you'll be guilty of the blood of souls if you're not faithful. Faithfulness will result in the deliverance of your own soul. And then these three simple observations based upon that commission. May God grant that some of you who came here careless and indifferent, if nothing else, have said, maybe, maybe I've been all wrong and all wet in the way I've trifled about my soul. Oh, may God help you tonight to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Forsake your way. Return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy unto our God, for he will abundantly pardon. As you pray, for those of us who preach, pray that heaven and hell, the way of life and death, will ever be before our eyeballs and in our hearts. And pray that we may preach as men who are in touch with God's heart. I don't care if in the day of judgment someone says, I was offended by your bellowing. I was offended by your intensity. I was offended by your earnestness. But I tell you, I don't want to go to judgment and have someone say I was lulled to sleep and slipped into hell because you were just a heartless talking machine. God, kill me before that day happens. I slipped into hell because you never spoke like a man who believed in it. You never spoke of heaven like a man who by the eye of faith saw it as a desirable place to go, worthwhile to leave anything to gain. I care not what other epitaphs are written over my grave, but I hope one that is written is, this man preached as one who appeared to believe what he preached. I'm not here doing my thing, earning a salary. I'm trying to keep you out of hell and get you to heaven. May God grant that I shall not have labored in vain. Let's pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we confess that in our most sober moments, in meditation upon your word and under the present influence of the Holy Spirit, at best we see through a glass darkly. But we thank you that we see. Once we were blind, but now we see. Hallelujah. We thank you, Lord. And we pray for those who sit here, blind and deaf and dead. O Lord, will you not speak the word of life? Will you not put forth the scepter of your grace and raise them from the death of their sin and bring them to life in Christ? We thank you for the prophet Ezekiel and how you dealt with him. And we thank you for the lessons so relevant to us. Write them upon our hearts. Dismiss us with your blessing resting upon us. We plead these mercies through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.